Luke is written in Scripture. The Scriptures that Luke wrote are contained both in the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. 52 chapters that kind of give a chronology, if you put those two books together and read them, of what happened before the birth of John the Baptist all the way till when Paul was held prisoner for 2 years in Rome. We're currently in the fourth chapter of Acts, looking at some things that had happened. In the fourth chapter of Acts, it's after the day of Pentecost, we find in Acts 3 that a lame man was healed. We find in Acts 4, I think it's 21 or 22, that he'd been lame from birth. He was over 40 years old. And he looked at Peter and John as they were going into the temple there in Acts 3, the first few verses. He was requesting an alms of them. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said in Acts 3, 4, "Look on us." And of course, he did. And he was expecting to receive something from him. And he did, but not what he was expecting to receive. Peter, in verse 6, said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And as you read on, you'll find that this lame man leaped up, jumped up, leaping and praising God. And he was walking and praising God. He'd never walked in his life. He never let go of Peter's hand either, it seems, as we keep on reading here in the third and fourth chapter. Peter preached a sermon there because of all the commotion. Everybody heard this man, and they'd seen him. They'd seen him for years. And a crowd gathered, and Peter preached unto them salvation in the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin council that was also there at Jerusalem, they weren't too thrilled about all this. They thought they were the ones in charge. And God was in charge. So in the fourth chapter, they had Peter and John arrested, and we'll find that the lame man was still hanging on to Peter and John. So essentially, he was arrested too, but he didn't care. And the rulers, the Sanhedrin, called in the first verses 5 and 6, they called Peter and John, set them in the midst of their council, and asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And I think you want to really highlight in your Bibles verses 8 through 12 of Acts 4. It seems to be a very important portion of Scripture. It's a gospel in just a few verses. It says, "Then Peter," in verse 8 of Acts 4, "filled with the Holy Ghost," and this is important. The book of Acts is about those, the power of the Holy Ghost. And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it made known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I gave you an assignment as we ran out of time last week to do a study. The power that is in Jesus' name. And we're not to belittle the name of Jesus. We're not to, we know not to use his name in vain. But how highly do you value the name of Jesus? Turn to Colossians, the third chapter. I was thinking about this morning. And this is something that should be foremost in all of our minds, especially here in this assembly. You people have been taught the high calling of God in what name? Christ Jesus, right? What name should be foremost and forefront in your thinking and in your mind and in everything? You want to be known as Mrs. Jesus, right? I mean, when my wife and I got married 50 years ago now, almost, on the 31st of May, just so she knows I didn't forget. And she knows I didn't. Well, she took my name. So no longer is she Dorothy Burge. What? I thought her name was Sue. Yeah, I did too. And I went in and seen Brother Hill a few months later, and I said, you know, Brother Hill, you said, did you take Sue, who you hold by her hand to be your lawful wedded wife? And I says, I do. I says, well, you know, her name's Dorothy. He says, Ty, you're not getting out of it that easy. Brother Hill had a good sense of humor, and I'm glad he did. Yeah, so I won't go into that anymore, but she took my name. That's the whole point. Well, if you're in Colossians 3, let's read verse 17. And it says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then if you drop down to verse 23, you'll find furthermore, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. What should be and who should be foremost in your thinking and in your mind? Okay, so Peter here in Acts 4, going back there, he, by the power of the Holy Ghost, told those leaders of the Jews, those of the Sanhedrin Council in Acts 4:10, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. And that's just one example of thousands that we could give of the healing power that is in Jesus' name, that name that is above every name. We read that last week in Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And in Philippians 2:9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Okay. So, Peter had just explained to this proud group of the Sanhedrin, the unbelievers, how there is salvation power in the name of Jesus, and that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the infinite power that is in Jesus' name. Now let's move on here and read some more. So the results of Peter's powerful, Holy Ghost-inspired response in answering the Sanhedrin council is found in verse, we'll start reading in verse 13. Now when they being they of the Sanhedrin council, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, they had a perception of them that wasn't, well, you know, their first impression wasn't the greatest in the world, because it says they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Yes, that's important. They had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, well, they could say nothing against it. They got exhibit A here. Can't put it down. Verse 15, and when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, here's what we'll do. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Yeah, let's make up a rule. You can't speak in Jesus' name, okay? That'll do it. Yeah, that's what we'll do. Okay, now, before we get into this too far, think about this. How did Luke, who wasn't there, the author of the book of Acts, inspired by the Holy Ghost to write it, how did he know what the Sanhedrin Council discussed in private amongst themselves? Well, Luke, of course, wasn't there to hear their arguments, but Peter and John and the lame man were called back into the midst of the council, so we must note that it was probably the Sanhedrin council members who revealed unto Peter and John what they were discussing when they conferred amongst themselves. You know, and they, Luke, in his many interviews with the ministers and eyewitnesses of the word, most likely had this information conveyed to him by either Peter or John, or maybe by somebody else these many years later as he wrote the book of Acts. The outstanding information we learn here in Acts 4:13 and 14 is that the Sanhedrin council members had taken note that Peter and John were, in their eyes, unlearned and ignorant men. I don't think any of us want to be noted to be that kind of person, but think about it here. It was also obvious to the Sanhedrin council that Peter and John hadn't received the same higher education that they themselves had acquired, but they couldn't ignore the fact that they had been with Jesus. And some of those of the Sanhedrin council no doubt also took knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was called Master, meaning Master Teacher. They may have themselves even called him such as Master. Jesus wasn't unlearned and ignorant in any stretch of the imagination. And Peter and John, to be called that, well, it's kind of insulting, really. But when they took knowledge of the fact that they had been with Jesus, they was taking note of the fact that they'd learned something from the Master Teacher. 40 times in Scripture, and we've talked about this before, Jesus is referenced as Master, this as a term in reference to a teacher. And in Jesus' case, a master teacher. There wasn't that many that were given this title, a master teacher. The Greek word for master is didaskalos. It's number 1320 in the Strong's Greek Concordance, and is sometimes translated as rabbi or also as rabboni. And then Vine's Dictionary properly notes that there are more instances of this Greek word being used by Luke than all the other gospel writers. Luke's opinion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that he was the master teacher. And seven times additionally, Luke uses the Greek word epistates, number 1988 in the Strong Greek Concordance, which is also translated master, but in this usage, master is used in the recognition of his authority rather than his instruction as a master teacher. How long did Jesus teach his disciples? Over 3 years. They were learning stuff from him every day. You that have been to college, how long did you go? Probably around 3.5-4 years, maybe longer. They had a college education from Jesus, the master teacher. It just wasn't a worldly education, was it? It was in the important things of God. And we find in Luke 20, and you don't have to turn there, in verses 19 through 47, that some of these very same members of the Sanhedrin Council, the same council that was trying Peter and John, they themselves called Jesus Master. So in Acts 4:13, we again, the Sanhedrin Council notes that Peter and John were in their eyes unlearned and ignorant men, yet at the same time they also took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. So, like we've been saying, they took knowledge of the fact they certainly had learned something from Jesus, the master teacher, even though they lacked the same higher level of education that they themselves had. And think about this also. I don't want any of us to think of Peter and John as unlearned and ignorant men. And I hope you don't. They wrote, the two of them together, seven books of the New Testament. Well, they obviously, in the eyes of the Lord, weren't unlearned and ignorant. And but that's quite an accomplishment for two guys who were considered unlearned and ignorant to be writing seven books of the New Testament, right? And they were inspired books by the Holy Ghost to prove to us a fact that is found in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 1. And it's the Apostle Paul that wrote here in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll look at verse 26 and 27, and you'll see how God views those educated men of the Sanhedrin Council and the like. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." So we find back here in Acts, the fourth chapter, that these so-called mighty men of the Sanhedrin Council were truly confounded by true lowly fishermen who had just confirmed to them that they had been with Jesus. I don't know where you got your education. And my college, I never heard any professor tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ. The rulers of this day, do any of you, of them point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? There was at one point in time one of the presidents, and I don't remember when it was, but it was after the Civil War and before the turn of the century. There was one of the presidents who was a preacher, and he did have church in the rotunda of the Capitol every Sunday, and upwards of 2,000 people would attend. That's the kind of leaders that we need. And I would suggest if you vote, that's some, if you find one that will point you to Jesus, that's who you should vote for. Okay? Mm. And you want to vote for Jesus. Anyway, is that right? Yeah, he's going to win. He's going to be the first place. King of kings, Lord of lords, and all that. Yeah, and the summary of this would be that the Sanhedrin Council, well, they were well educated in the things of the world. But Peter and John received their guidance from the Holy Ghost. And I hope you do too. I hope you let the Lord and the Holy Ghost lead you in everything you do. One other thing that these highly educated members of the Sanhedrin Council couldn't explain was the healed lame man. And you got to know that they seen this guy for years and years themselves. They walked by him, and he was asking alms at the gate called Beautiful at the entrance of the temple. They knew who he was. Did they ever help him in any way? The Holy Ghost had Peter write, Luke write here in Acts 4:14, that the Sanhedrin Council were beholding the man which was healed. They just kept staring at him like, we can't deny it. But the reality here is they were beholding the man which was healing, was healed, that they were beholding the wrong man. The man they should have been beholding was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom Peter would just told them about. Okay, in Acts 4:15 it says, in 16 and 17 we read, when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, here's a good idea. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no more no man in this name. In verse 15 is where we find for the first time the word council in reference to the Sanhedrin Council. And if you want to look all that up, the Greek word for council is Sanhedrin. That's where we get the Sanhedrin from. It's number 4892 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And that's where we get our Greek word Sanhedrin from. And essentially, what the Sanhedrin Council was the supreme court of the Jews. And it's interesting, I thought, when I read all the things that one of the Sanhedrin did, one of their administrative duties was the collection of taxes in Judea. And in carrying out their tax collection duties, they sold the revenue to tax purchasers. The tax purchasers were called publicans. And if you go back in Luke 19, 1 through 10, you'll find a story of a publican named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief publican. He no doubt did a lot of business with the Sanhedrin. He was rich, it says. But what's most important about Zacchaeus, he is noted to have found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who visited Zacchaeus that day. And so Zacchaeus had himself learned the facts of Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so in Acts 4:16, the Sanhedrin Council concludes that a notable miracle had been done with the healing of the lame man, and that there was no way any who dwell in Jerusalem could even deny it. And even though they couldn't explain how the lame man was healed, and they didn't want to believe how the lame man was healed, we find in verse 17 that they thought the best response that they could come up was to threaten Peter and John not to speak any more of the name of Jesus. So in Acts 4:18 it says, "And they called them," that is, they called Peter and John, "and commanded them, not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." We don't want to find out that you guys are speaking in the name of Jesus anymore, okay? That's going to go over like a lead balloon, isn't it? But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they, the Sanhedrin Council, had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. They couldn't deny Exhibit A, the lame man jumping around and attaching himself to the apostles, okay? He was lame from his mother's birth. You'll find that in Acts 3:2. So the only true statement the Sanhedrin Council really made in all this was the one that's recorded in Acts 4:16, that indeed a notable miracle hath been done. The rest of it, they were grasping for things. Now, just for a second, we'll jump ahead in our thinking, and we'll find Peter and John, and actually all the rest of the apostles, being arrested again by this very same Sanhedrin Council. This will happen in Acts 5. What we read there in Acts 4:18 was that the Sanhedrin Council commanded Peter and John not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And in three verses later in Acts 4:21, the Sanhedrin Council threatened Peter and John before letting them go. And in Acts 5:40, we find the same Sanhedrin Council. We'll find that they will beat the apostles after they had arrested them before letting them go. So they start off by threatening them, and then they beat them. And by the time we get to Stephen in Acts 7, what do? They kill him. Oh, it's a wonderful group, isn't it? The Sanhedrin Council. The phrase that we find in Acts 4:21, "let them go," is a phrase found a total of 19 times in Scripture. 19, you all know, is the number that's associated with faith. And as we look at the rest of the fourth chapter of Acts, we're going to find how the faith in the Lord by the apostles was emboldened in Acts 4:23. Start there. "And being let go, they," Peter and John, "and the lame man, went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. That was what was said of the Sanhedrin council. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, this is from Psalms 2, and we'll get to it in a minute, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. And when they prayed, that's a good prayer, isn't it? And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That was God's way of showing his approval. Okay? And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of the Lord with boldness. He answered their request. He answered their prayer. The threatenings of the Sanhedrin council was water under the bridge, and it didn't mean a thing to them. They were not going to heed that anyway. Their collective prayer was for the will of God to prevail, and that they were to be granted boldness to continue to speak the word of God, and for him to continue stretching forth his mighty hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may continue to be performed in the name of Jesus. So, in other words, they were lifting up their hands and to God, asking for his continued help, and asking for God to continue stretching forth his hand in a mighty way, so that in the name of Jesus, many others could be helped too. If any of us are going to be a help to anybody, spiritually speaking, or any other way, it'll have to be done in the name of Jesus. Okay? The Greek noun that Luke uses three times here in Acts 4 that translates into our English word boldness is pharesia. It's number 3954 in a Strong's Greek concordance. And this boldness is a further manifestation of the power of the Holy Ghost, which Jesus had promised them in Acts 1:8, where he said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This paraphrasia boldness speaks of open and frank freedom of unreserved speech, spoken without ambiguity, spoken in confidence, with cheerful courage and assurance. There was not any quiver in their voices as they preached the word. That's what they were asking for. Let's be bold about this. Okay, and the three verses of Acts 4 where we find this Holy Ghost-inspired boldness, the word pharesia, is Acts 4:13, where it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In Acts 4:29, we read, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to our servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. I think we're familiar with that kind of boldness. It's preached from this pulpit. Okay? You know, when the Holy Ghost is speaking, right? Okay, in the scriptures that are unfolded to us. I want to mention something. I remember Brother Hill mentioning the revival in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, way back when in the early 1800s. And I wondered about that. I've done a little bit of research on it. And there were about 20 to 25,000 people that ended up at a camp meeting. It's like the first camp meeting in the United States, really, because they had nowhere else to go. They ended up camping out around this little church in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And there were maybe as many as 20 preachers preaching at the same time through the group. But Brother Hill used to mention how they could be heard 3 or 4 miles away from, you know. That was the praising of the Lord. And the indications are from the people that didn't know any better, that were doing the history of it, that there were some that were filled with the Holy Ghost, even though they didn't know what it was. Okay, back there, they were speaking in an unknown tongue, the wonderful works of the Lord. And I'm sure that you can dig into this for yourself. Here in Acts 4, 24 through 30, we find that it was a collective Holy Ghost-inspired prayer that was made with one accord by the company of the apostles in the name of the Lord. And then Psalms 24 through 26 is a quote from Psalms 2. Turn to Psalms 2. We'll turn there next time, Lord willing. And I think we're going to get a little better handle on the ringing of the bell before and after the classes, because that was one of the things that was mentioned that was going to change here in the next few weeks, as the Lord has brought the pastor to a knowledge of a better way to do the alarm, the bell. It'll probably take a little while to get used to it, but thanks for your attention.